I think that today's study, listen carefully, those of you who are not born-again believers, or those of you who are wondering if you're born again, those of you who just don't know, today is going to be the scariest thing you've ever heard. That's if you'll listen, but many times, you know, people don't want to hear it. But you better hear it. This is very scary for you. Now, for others, this is very wonderful because it marks the end of this world as we know it and the beginning of heaven and earth the way the Lord wants to give it to us in all of His glory, with no sin, with no nothing but His glory and His wonder. And so, for a Christian, today's study just... it would have no effect on us. And I'll tell you why as we get going. But on the other hand, Christians, listen. If we are able to see the great white throne judgment, I wonder how many of our friends and acquaintances we will watch at that judgment. How many of them? The Lord has given us His message. He's given us the good news. And I don't understand how we as Americans, maybe that is why it is as Americans, but I don't understand why we as Christians would withhold this glorious news from people when it is black and white, life and death. We're in chapter 20 of Revelation. After today, for the next couple of weeks, maybe three, maybe four, maybe just two, who knows, we are going to talk about heaven. But today, we're going to talk about judgment and hell. The reason we talk about judgment and hell is because the Bible does. This is not my church. This is not my world. This is God's. And He put this stuff in His Word because it is true and we need to hear it. And so, before I get into the study though, I want to explain to the unbelievers here the gospel, very briefly. And that is the fact that every one of us is a sinner. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. You see, because for your sin, you have to die. And what is meant by death is eternal separation from God with no hope. Eternal separation, outer darkness. The Bible describes it as outer darkness where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. It is called everlasting fire, everlasting torment, weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the wages of sin. But it tells us in Romans chapter 5 that God demonstrates His love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus came and experienced the wrath of God on the cross. And He took it as payment for you and for me. And that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. The gospel message is very simple. It's not about religion and trying to be good. It's not about trying to achieve anything. All of the achievement that was needed happened at the cross. Jesus achieved it at the cross. All you have to do is believe it. When you do believe it, you will turn into a different person. It's amazing. It's weird. Most of the people sitting in here right now say, yeah. And most of the people sitting in here had tried many other things. Many have tried religion. Many have tried all kinds of, I've tried it all. And then one day, I met Jesus at the cross. And I was changed. And I knew one thing. My sins were forgiven. I was washed clean. And because of that, I know I'm going to heaven. Not because I impressed him. Certainly, I am not an impressive man. I may be impressive to my children until they get a little older and a little older. But I am by no means impressive to God. But he loved me. And he loves you. And that's why Jesus went to the cross. If you believe in him, you believe that he died for your sins and then on the third day rose again. If you believe that, you can be saved. Just by believing that. Now, I'm going to do something really weird. I'm not going to do an altar call. I'm not going to say, you want to believe it? Come up here and we'll pray for you. But I'm going to pray right now for you. Because some of you have been toying with God. Some of you have been flirting with God. Some of you have been on the edge. And today, as time is running short, you just need to give your life to him. You just need to do it. He is calling you specifically, personally, and he wants you to live with him forever. He loves you so much. If you want to have eternal life, you want to be a Christian, and know for a fact that you have eternal life based on what he did and not who you are, but based on who he is, then I want to pray for you right now. I'm going to pray a prayer, and we'll all pray together, but as I pray this prayer, and you're saying, you know what, I want to give my life to Jesus. This is what I want to do. You pray that along with me, and the Lord will save you right there. He'll save you, turn you into a different person, because the Bible says if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the love you have for us and for sending your only son Jesus to take the punishment that we deserve. And Lord, many of us have asked you to save us, and certainly you did. And from that point on, you continued to bring about glorious changes in our hearts and in our lives as we look forward to the day we're with you in glory. We thank you for that hope. And there are others right now, Lord, who are praying from their heart. Say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. I'm sorry for my sins. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for rising from the dead. And thank you for your word and for your ways. Lord, I want to be born again. I want to be brand new. And I know you are the only one who can do that. Thank you for saving me. And help me to walk with you for the rest of my life here, as I look forward to being in heaven with you. We love you, Lord. And we ask you also to bless this study today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you prayed and asked Jesus to save you this morning, then don't sweat the next 5 verses I'm going to share with you. If you did not pray, listen carefully. We're in chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. This is at the end of the 1,000-year millennium period. If you weren't here last week, go ahead and get that CD, and you'll see this is at the end of everything. 7 years of tribulation has gone by, and obviously we've not reached that point yet. And then at the end of that 7-year tribulation, Satan is put into the abyss, and for 1,000 years, Jesus rules and reigns on this earth. But after that 1,000 years, Satan is let out of the pit. He deceives nations and they come against Jesus, and fire comes out of the sky, and that's the end of them. And then it says in verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled, and there was found no place for them." Okay, this is Jesus on the throne in order to judge. And we're going to see how that judgment goes later here. But speaking of Jesus judging, we know the reason Jesus came to this earth was not in order to judge. It says in John chapter 12, verse 46 and 47, Jesus talking, he says, "I've come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Jesus came to save the world. As it reads in John chapter 3, the world's already condemned. Jesus does not condemn anybody. But rather, Jesus looked down on a world that is condemned and he said, "I want to save it." But most people would just rather not hear that. Well, but it also says in John chapter 5, verse 22, speaking of Jesus coming, for what reason? It says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Well, wait a minute, I thought he came to save and not to condemn. Well, this judgment he's speaking of is the judgment of the great white throne, which is condemnation. But Jesus came first to save. And when the time is up, then he will judge those who refused him, who rejected him, who rebelled against him. And so now we see him as the judge. Isn't it great that we could pray a prayer like we prayed, and you can give your life to Jesus in this day, right now. But there will come a time where he is on that great white throne, and there will be no asking him into your heart at that moment. I'll tell you why as we get going. Now, we can't really say where this throne was, because we can only grasp this up there or down there mentality. You know what I mean? Well, it was over here, it was up in heaven, or it was down on earth. But it seems that earth and heaven are gone, so I don't know where the heck this could be. But, you know, this is in a spiritual dimension. And a spiritual dimension is like all around us and all in a different, you know, stuff that we can't grasp with our understanding. So it's difficult to pinpoint where this throne is. All we know is that John is seeing this and he's relating it to us. Notice that by the mere appearance of Jesus on his throne, heaven and earth run. It says, "His face the earth and the heaven fled away." They just went, psh, we're out of here. I want to give you a few interesting thoughts on that. And that being in the presence of God, in the face of God. Sinners run from God. Sinners run from the presence of God. It happened in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve had sinned. The first thing they wanted to do was hide. They didn't want God to see them. They didn't want his light to shine on their lives. And they were stupid enough to think they could get away with hiding from God. And even when God said, "Adam, where are you?" Adam was thinking, "It's working." But God waits for us to come to him. He is there, he is available, and he sees you. And he's waiting for you to come clean with him. And you know the rest of that story, and now the earth being cursed and sinners beget sinners, and that's why you're a sinner. Your grandfather was Adam. But it's a natural thing for sinners to run from a holy God. John chapter 3, verse 20 and 21 Jesus talking, it says, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." You see, it's really strange, but sinners hiding from God, running from God, is as natural as polarity on magnets. You put a north magnet, to north end of a magnet to the north end of another magnet, and they repel. You can't make them stick. It's not that they're not sticky, it's just that they repel. And that's how natural it is for someone who does not know Jesus Christ to stay away from God. It's natural. It's happened from the very beginning. And some people avoid church. Well, because of that, they don't want to have anything to do with God. But they don't say it's a God thing because they like God under their own tree in their own way they want to do God, even though that God has never done a thing for them. But some people avoid church and they say, "Well, I don't come to church because when I come to church, people judge me. People judge me. They look at me and I know they're judging me." Well, first of all, if that's your take on all of this, what have you done? How in the world could you possibly feel guilty walking into a church if you've never sinned? If you're a perfect and wonderful person, then how could anybody judge you? Well, I will say that you wouldn't believe how many people are not judging you at all. And how many people, and I'm not a guy that likes to stroke people. I think people have been hanging around here as long as you have. You know this. But you would be surprised to know how many people are not thinking about you right now. The problem is, though, is you're walking into a church and for some reason you feel condemnation. Because if anybody in that church knew your life and what you were all about, you would be embarrassed. Now, I will say that if people in the church are judging you, they are blowing it. And certainly there will be people in the church that look down their nose at others. But you who are afraid of those people, I want to tell you that people who are judging you and looking down their nose at you are the least of your problems. You have a greater problem. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And so as we see the face of Jesus sitting on this throne and heaven and earth flee, that makes sense because people flee from God. It is given. Another thing I want to say about this is that Moses, remember in chapter 33 of Exodus, Moses wanted to see the face of God. Moses had been talking with God, but Moses was just saying, "You know, I just want to see you. Can't I just see you?" And in Exodus 33, verse 20, God says, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." Wow. Psalm 97, verse 5 says, "The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth." And that when God reveals his face, his true nature, who he is, you know, people can't even live in that glory. They cannot survive it. As we see in Psalm 97, that the mountains can't take it. So how would a human hold up in the face of God? You know, back to sinners running from God, it makes practical sense to run from God, doesn't it? It makes practical sense. Because you're afraid of what may happen to you in his holy presence. But here, this tells even more about God's presence, because it's not just people in mountains but the entire earth and the heavens disappear. Now, I don't know what that looks like. I don't know how that is. We can't grasp it. But notice in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." I think that happened back here in verse 11 of chapter 20. As soon as the white throne showed up and there's Jesus with his face, that was it. They had passed away. It was gone. And I think we're given some gory details of this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." And in verse 12 of 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, "The heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." So much for worshiping Mother Earth, right? It's over. It's over. This earth ain't going to, you know. And I appreciate people who don't want the environment to be all messed up. I think, you know, because we got to use our natural resources here in this world. But don't ever go thinking this world is going to last forever. And it's not going to be all of the little environmental problems that cause the earth to explode. It will be the presence of God that will cause this earth to disappear. All right, and so verse 12, and we'll read it to the end, and I'll go back and get it. "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, there is a difference between this great white throne judgment and that which we see Paul talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is speaking of the bema seat. Bema is the Greek word for that particular throne he's speaking of, which speaks of a step, actually, like a platform. You step up, and it's like an award ceremony, that which you would see at the Olympics or something like that. And Paul is speaking to Christians there, and he's saying, Christians, and that we have got to understand that we will face God. And for the things that we did in the flesh, they're going to burn up. But for the things that God did through us, we're going to receive rewards. That is the judgment Christians will have to face. I say have to face. It'll be a glorious day. This is a different judgment. This is the great white throne. And it is spoken of not as a reward ceremony, but that of a judge passing sentence. So they are different judgments. And so notice the sea gave up the dead, right? Verse 13. The sea gave up the dead, and death and Hades, they delivered up. The sea, you know, a lot of people try to make something of this. And I just didn't even want to drive down that road. I read plenty on it, and I don't really care. My thought on this is that the sea, to say that the sea gave up the dead, I think what God is getting at in his word is that no matter where the dead are found, they were all gathered. For those who died at sea, those who drowned, those who were, you know, he got them all. It wasn't just those who died here on the earth and such. And so the sea gave up their dead, death and Hades. Well, death, interesting, those two terms. First, dealing with death. Death is what happens to all people, except for those caught up in the rapture. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And the fact is, there will be people who will never experience death. Just as in Genesis, a guy by the name of Enoch never experienced death. And then there was a guy by the name of Elijah who never experienced death. These guys were just walking along and then zoop, they were gone. Well, that's going to happen to the church one day soon. We're just going to be walking along and you're going to hear this sound. It goes like this, zoop. And they're going to be gone. Going to be gone. We will not experience death. But those Christians who experience death, their bodies experience death, but they are alive with Christ, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, as it reads in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But notice death, that thing that everybody fears so much, is called up, basically. Hades is called up to this judgment. So all the dead in the sea, all of death is called up. Hades is called up. Hades, it reads, I believe, in the Old King James, hell. But this is not the same as hell as eternal condemnation. They're two different Greek words, and so Hades is a better translation. But Hades is the unseen abode of those who have died and are awaiting judgment. A holding tank, so to speak, to oversimplify it. We get clues on this place in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, when the rich man and Lazarus both die. The rich man ends up in Hades, and Lazarus is on the other side in Abraham's bosom, and they can see each other, and they're awaiting judgment. Now, of course, Lazarus, who is in Abraham's bosom, they're waiting for Jesus to die on the cross and be risen, because at that point, Jesus went to set them free. And now Hades is only a place of torment where people wait for judgment. It is not an eternal place. The lake of fire is an eternal place. But what we learn in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, is that the souls in Hades keep going, they keep thinking, and they remember everything. I think that has got to be the most dreadful part of being separated from God for all eternity. The most dreadful part would have to be remembering that you had a chance and you refused it. We also learn that there is no hope of ever getting out of there. No hope. And so what we see here is the sea gave up its dead, and death and Hades delivered up their dead that are in it. So death really is going to be done away with at this time. Those who have died are called up. And I want you to know that this isn't going to be a time where they can come plead their case. Well, maybe they will have an opportunity to plead their case, but they won't get very far. And it certainly is a horrible thing to anticipate for those who are in Hades, anticipating the day they're going to stand before the judge, God Almighty. Now, I was in the third grade when I had a bad habit. Still have that bad habit. I wouldn't get my homework in on time. I keep forgetting it. I would leave my homework at home. Now, this was back in the days where the principal could spank a kid. Yeah. He could even use a weapon on a kid. And I will tell you that for every kid a principal ever used a weapon on, that kid deserved it. And anyway, you know, some of these kids in my class, they'd get in trouble a lot, and they'd come back, yeah, principal spanked me, used a ping pong paddle, you know. And anyway, teacher finally got tired of me and wrote a note to the principal. It says, Mr. Green, I remember the note. I can still see it. Mr. Green seems to have trouble getting his homework in on time. What can we do about this? And she says, take this note to the principal. And I held the note, which spoke truth about me, my guilt, and I walked that long walk down the corridor to the principal's office, just I'm holding it together. I really did this. I put the note on the counter. Principal comes up. I see his face, and he's scary as anything. And I put the note there, and I'm standing there for a second. He opens it up and reads it. And I thought to myself, teacher only told me to bring the note to him, so I'm leaving now. I'm mad. I had one foot out the door. I had one foot out the door. And the principal says, hold on there a minute. He says, sit down. I'll be with you in a minute. And I sat there and I cried and cried and cried because I knew the ping pong paddle was coming out. But I heard him talking to the secretary in there, and they were actually talking about a yardstick. And they're saying, well, I think a yardstick will work for this. Do you have a yardstick? Do you have a yardstick? And anyway, and I go, I'm going to get a yardstick. And he came back out and he began to talk to me. And he says, so what do you have to say for yourself? And I, you know, when you're guilty, what do you have to say for yourself? I go, and he says, well, we've got to do something about this. And I will tell you something. He didn't spank me. By the way, they needed to measure something in the office. That's why they're looking for a yardstick. He did not spank me, and I got out of there. Maybe the tears worked. But this imminent doom that I felt in my heart, in my life, for my whole being, I'll tell you what, multiply that by infinity. For what the feeling of everybody standing up to God Almighty, holding the note in their hand. Their guilt. You see, God is not going to be fooled by your tears. As we read of Jacob and Esau, Esau, he wanted the blessing, but he was, you know, Esau was his own man. He just did what he wanted to do, and says that he wanted the blessing, but he never sought repentance. He cried because he didn't have the blessing, but he didn't cry for the sins he committed. Because I will tell you, as a third grader, 8-year-old kid sitting there scared to death, I was not crying because of my failure to get my homework in. I was crying because I was anticipating pain. And there will be multitudes of people who have continually sinned against God with no care whatsoever. And their day is coming. Now, all of death and all of those who have died and are waiting will be thrown into the lake of fire. That's what it said here. The lake of fire is eternal. I do not like that. I don't get it, but it is not for me to judge. People like to believe what part of the Bible they want to believe. They only want to believe it as far as it makes them happy. And that's why we have many cults today who interpret the Bible the way they want to interpret. And I can show you volumes of writings on why hell is not eternal. But I can show you just a few real quick writings here to tell you that it is. And Matthew chapter 25 is the most clear of all of these. Because the argument that hell is not forever, this is the argument that you hear from the cults and different religions. The argument is that forever is eons, which means a long time. In other words, there will be a degree of punishment and then it will come to an end. Well, my problem with that is in Matthew chapter 25, the same exact Greek word is used for heaven. Does that mean we're going to have a really good time and then it'll just come to an end? It's all the same. It is all the same. And if you claim that hell is not forever, then you must also claim that heaven is not forever. And if that's what you want to believe, that's fine, but that's not what the Bible teaches. I don't like that hell is forever. If I were God, it'd be a different plan. But I'm not God. You're not God. And God knows what He's doing. And you would say, how can a God of love send people to hell? Well, a God of love sees people following Satan into hell, so a God of love sends His only Son to suffer and die on the cross so you don't have to go there. God sends no one to hell, they choose it. They choose it. He doesn't want you to go there. He's desperate for you that you do not go there. So desperate that He would suffer and die to keep you from there. And I will say this, and it is amazing that multitudes will go there, but oh great, I just lost my... We were just talking about this, talking about getting old. And this happens. Wait. No, it'll come back. It was good. For the multitudes going to hell, I will tell you this. It is difficult to go to hell. It is way more difficult to go to hell than it is to go to heaven. Why? Because you have to come face to face with Jesus over and over again while you're living here and keep rejecting Him. You have to run from Jesus every time He comes to you and offers you life. You have to run from Him. When you're in the car with your radio, you're checking channels, you're scanning for channels, you're driving somewhere, and what happens? A Christian radio station comes up and you have to change that station really fast lest you hear it. It's hard to go to hell. I tell you, to get there, you have to practically step over Jesus Christ to get there. So don't go accusing God of His unrighteousness for hell being forever. He's done everything except force you to go to heaven. And the reason He doesn't force you is because He loves you and He wants you to make that choice, because there's no such thing as love without a choice. There will be people, multitudes of people, who are cast into the lake of fire. But I will tell you that it will not be without a fair trial. Everybody in the world gets a fair trial. Isn't that great? See the books? It says, and books were opened, and another book was opened there in verse 12. Now the book of life holds all the names of those who were a part of the first resurrection. See that back in verse 6. It says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. I don't know who said it first, but heard Jacobean say, if you're born once, you die twice. If you're born twice, you die once. That's a good deal. Now, while the Book of Life has all the believers' names in them, the other books have everything ever done by each individual. Not only everything that everybody has ever done, but all of the thoughts and all of the motives that went along with it. Let me tell you what the Bible says about everything we've done. Isaiah 29 verse 15 says, "Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us?" Mark chapter 4 verse 22 and Luke chapter 8 verse 17, they say the same things. Jesus talking, he says, "For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light." 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 5, "Therefore judge nothing before its time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart." Ecclesiastes chapter 12 verse 14, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Hebrews 4:13, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." The books have everything. Every little thing you have done, every sin you've committed. But notice here it says that in the books that then people will be judged by their works. God is not only going to look at all of the horrible things you have done and all of the sins you have committed. He is going to look at all the good things you did. Yes, he will. But Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 says, "For grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." In other words, your works are not going to get you there. All the good things you did in life will not get you there. Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God." Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 3 verses 19 and 20 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin." In other words, the Ten Commandments that people say, "Well, I just follow the Ten Commandments and I know I'll be good." No, you won't. You can't do it. The Bible just said it. You cannot follow the Ten Commandments. You can only look at them and find yourself to be wanting. Weighed in the balance and found wanting. James chapter 2 verse 10, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all." What if you've only sinned once in your life? That's it. You are defective goods. I want you to know that at the great white throne, listen carefully, everyone's sentence will be a result of their sins and not of their works. Their sentence will be a result of their sins, not of their non-sins. Sins are being judged here. And I will tell you, and it blows my mind the way people think they're going to be able to stand before God on their own goodness. Because even today's worldly sinful judges are not interested in how much money a murderer gave to charity. He is on trial for the murder he committed. He's not on trial to see how well he's done otherwise. To believe that good works can save you is to believe that a candy coating on something found in the cat box will make it edible. You want me to say that again? These are things I think of in my office. To believe that good works can save you is to believe that a candy coating on something found in the cat box will make it edible. Would you put a candy coating on one of those? No, you wouldn't, because of what it is. And no good thing you can do to it will make it better because of what it is. Now, I will tell you that while I think of such things, the Bible does not even cut that much slack, because I am calling our good works candy coating. The Bible in Isaiah chapter 64 calls our good works filthy rags. And for those of you Bible scholars, you know what kind of filthy rags those are. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul would not be outdone by Isaiah. He said, our works are a pile of dung. That's what it reads. Our good things that we do, that we think are going to impress God, it's as good as a pile of poop. That's it. So, you who are not a born-again Christian, listen carefully. Do not comfort yourself with any of your own goodness. Even if you are the most wonderful person in the world, if you don't have Christ, you will be the most wonderful person in hell. And do not comfort yourself with the fact that you are not as bad as that guy over there or those people over there. Do not comfort yourself with that. Because God does not grade on a curve. You will not be standing next to Charles Manson on Judgment Day. You will stand alone. It's between you and God. And do not comfort yourself with the fact that everybody makes mistakes. That seems to be the response I get when I'll share with somebody. I said, have you sinned? And instead of a yes, I hear, well, everybody makes mistakes. I didn't ask it about everybody. I just asked about you. Don't comfort yourself with the fact that everybody makes mistakes, because it only means that everyone is accountable and you're still guilty. But the question is, why would a Christian be so arrogant as to think that he's not going to have to face this? I hated Christians. They're so arrogant, thinking they're so special, so wonderful. Unfortunately, so many Christians do have an air of Pharisee about them. But I think a lot of Christians are unrightly judged by the world merely because every Christian knows he's going to heaven. And every Christian knows that he will not be judged. Why? How come Christians don't got to go through this? Well, even though God sees everything about us, and I'll tell you that every Christian has done as many wicked things as any non-Christian, and hopefully after the Christian is saved, the Christian does way less of those things and has learned to love. Let me tell you why we don't have to face it. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14 says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. My sins have been nailed to the cross. Judgment still happened on my behalf, but I'm set free. Because Jesus received my judgment. For every born-again believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus has received their judgment. It's done. It's a done deal. Do Christians still sin? Unfortunately, we still have this flesh that we carry around with us, but we also have the Spirit of God living in us, and we are changed from glory to glory. We are made a new creation, somebody who is truly different. As I have made this analogy before, I think this is the best thing I can do to describe what a Christian is. You see, people beat themselves on the head with a hammer. Excuse me. They beat themselves on the head with a hammer all the time. And when they get saved, the Lord takes the hammer out of your hand. And you no longer beat yourself up on the head, because that's what sin does. That's what sin is. All of your problems are your own fault. After you get saved, you don't have that hammer anymore. Doesn't mean life's good, because other people have hammers they like to hit you with. It's just a fact of life. And every once in a while, we're stupid enough to say, well, you know, I kind of missed the hammer. We reach for it. We hit ourselves, and we realize how foolish we are. But a person who doesn't know the Lord hasn't any clue how foolish he is for hitting himself over and over again with the sins. No clue. And you could tell him, well, maybe you should put the hammer down, dude. They keep saying, my head hurts, my head hurts, my head hurts. You say, I noticed something. You got a hammer in your hand. No, that's not it. I'm not going to give my life to the Lord because that's not the answer. And I know why it's not the answer, because I already read it to you. The Bible tells us why it's not the answer, because you don't want to sit and stand in God's shining light. You don't want him to see who you really are. He already does. He already does. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will pass from death to life. You will have eternal life. And you will know it, because it is his goodness that gets you there. And you will not stand judgment. Now, some of you prayed earlier today and asked the Lord to save you. Maybe some of you didn't, and you'd like to now. You know, Jesus, well, it was Paul who said that it's Jesus' kindness that leads us to repentance, and his love calls us to him. And we all desire love. We want to be loved. And we're looking for love. And the Lord continues to pour his love and his mercy and his grace out on us until we get it. We go, wow, he loves me. I will go with him. But you see, then there are extreme cases where if you will not be loved into heaven, maybe you could be scared into it. To get the hell scared out of you. And if you're scared, it's time to confess your sins to the Lord, and he will receive you. He will change you, and you'll know you're going to heaven, and you don't have to face this. You want to do that? You can receive that amazing grace of God by merely believing and following Jesus. Turn from your sins. Drop the hammer. Drop the hammer. And turn your life over to Jesus Christ. He loves you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. And I will tell you, this world is going to fizzle and fall apart. What do you want? Your choice. Make it now. Time is short. Father, thank you for your word. And I want to pray for those who would give their life to you now, who would say to you, Lord Jesus, I don't want to stand in judgment, but I want to stand in your grace. Lord, I don't want a fair trial. I want you to save me. Lord, how wonderful it is for new life to happen. Lord, I pray for all of the unbelievers. Lord, how I wish I could. I wish I could convince people. I wish I could persuade them. I have no power to do that, Lord, only by the power of your word and your spirit. Lord, how I wish I could just drag people into heaven against their will. We beg you, Lord, to open the eyes of the blind, to open the ears of the deaf. And we beg you for Fort Bragg and Mendocino, and those who believe they're going to stand on their own righteousness. Oh God, have mercy. I ask you, Lord, to touch your church, that we would be heartbroken over the destiny of some of most people. And Lord, that we would be about sharing your love and your grace. Lord, showing them where the door is so that they can escape the fire. Thank you for your word and thank you for your spirit. What an incredible thing, Lord, to have our lives changed by you and to live in your glorious light. We love you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.